All right. Well, today we're going to read, we're going to be studying from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And let me read to you what it says. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize, I lost my spot, with water, told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So that was John 1, 29 through 34. So before we jump into the lesson today, I just want you to be thinking about your conscience. When you think of your conscience, what do you think of? It's that part of your soul that tells you what's right and wrong. And as I was thinking about what my conscience does, it does primarily four things. The first thing that your conscience does, it encourages you to do the right thing. Have you ever didn't feel like helping somebody, but you saw them in need and you felt in your heart that I need to step up and do something? Well, that's your conscience encouraging you to do the right thing. But another thing that your conscience can also do is applaud you. How many of you like to be applauded for doing something? We all do, right? So have you ever done something where maybe you were at work or at school or something, and you had a chance to do what's wrong or right, and you chose the right thing, and all of a sudden you feel good about yourself? That's your conscience saying, good job, you did exactly what you were supposed to do. So there are two things that our conscience does. There's also a flip side. One of them is your conscience warns you. It lets you know not to do something that's wrong. So have you ever felt that tug, like you're getting ready to say, give a piece of your mind to someone, and you have that check in your conscience that says, you shouldn't say that? Hopefully we obey that voice that we heard. But it warns us. And think about a warning is an act of love that says, I don't want to see you get in trouble. I don't want you to get in danger. I don't want you to do something wrong and hurt someone and so forth. So a warning is a good thing. The fourth thing that I see our conscience doing is when you don't listen to your conscience, it convicts you. Where when your conscience, when you do something good, it applauds you. When you do something wrong, it says, I told you so. I told you it's wrong. It stands as your judge and also your jury to say you shouldn't have done that. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that your conscience is there to hold the guilt against you. It's meant to encourage us to turn back to God. So I want you to keep those in your mind. And I know that Megan, from a point of view of science, scientists cannot figure out what the conscience is. It's just not a physical thing that we can observe and stuff, so it has no ability to do that. And evolutionists, they're in a problem because the conscience works against the evolutionary theory, which says that we should be battling for the strongest should survive. But when you think about it, your conscience says help the weak person, help the person in need, where the evolution teaches that this is your chance to step on them to get higher for yourself. So the question is, where does our conscience come from? And when you look in Romans 2, it tells us that God has written his law on our heart. So everybody, no matter where you go, from the jungles, the Amazon jungles, or the far reaches or whatever, people know right from wrong in principles. They know that you need to be faithful, you should be honest, you shouldn't murder somebody, you shouldn't lie, and so forth. So we all know right from wrong to a certain extent. But I want you to think about what your conscience actually teaches you about yourself. You think about this. Your conscience says you and I know right from wrong, but it also says we don't consistently do what is right. So we see, even from our conscience, we don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's standards. So we should understand that we're in trouble. But the other thing that we learn about our conscience is something about God. We learn that God's good, because His standard is don't lie and don't steal and be faithful, and all of these are His standards. So we learn from our conscience that God's good, He's a moral God, but we also learn that He's our judge. Now, He's not allowing us to keep record in our heart just so that we feel bad from time to time. It's to recognize that for our choices, there's consequences. And so your conscience lets us know that we're sinners and God is a judge. So the reason why I bring that up is today, when we start off reading John 1, and we're learning the gospel, the good news is what that means. And you would think, you know, when you hear good news, do you get excited? And usually we do. Somebody's getting married, a baby is being born, and so forth. We are excited about good news. There's a Star Wars movie coming out this year, and we're just excited about good news. But the crazy thing is, the greatest of all good news, a lot of people are not excited about. And this news about God becoming a man and suffering and dying so that we could enter into an eternal relationship with Him and be with Him forever is good news. But many times the problem is that we don't appreciate the good news because we haven't heard the bad news just yet. So, you know, what I want you to think about with your conscience is that every time you do something that's wrong, it's an insult against God. You are saying to God that my way is better than your way. I'm wiser than you, God. That's why I'm choosing to do what I want to do. I think it's going to turn out better than you. Now think about that, how you insult God when you do that. You don't have wisdom, and you're not all-knowing, but He is. And we're saying we know better. We also question His love towards us, because God's love has the best intentions. So we're insulting Him. We're rejecting His authority over our life. He's our Creator and the King of the universe. And we have committed treason against Him. So here we stand before God. Our conscience convicts us. The law of God convicts us. The Spirit of God convicts us. All of this is saying that we've done wrong. And we come to the conclusion that God should just write us off. So when we turn to John chapter 1, what we end up finding is that this God is crazy and madly in love with us. And that's what I want us to focus in on today. The first thing I want you to see, we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, John has been preaching through John 1, and we have learned that Jesus is who? What are some of the things that we have learned about Jesus so far? Who is He?
He's the one foretold.
He's the one foretold. All right. He's the Word of God. He's our Creator. And wow, you think of all these titles for John to introduce Jesus as. By the way, here's God, here's the Lord, here's your Creator. He could have introduced Jesus, but the first introduction was not that. He called Him the Lamb of God. I think that's really interesting that he would choose that title. And so whenever you read the Bible, it's very important that we take ourselves and put ourselves in the shoes of the people listening to Jesus. Because what would the Jews hear when they heard lamb? Sarah, what do you think of when you think of a lamb?
Sheep.
Are they fierce and dangerous?
Kind of dumb.
Okay. And when you think of a sheep, they have no sharp teeth to bite you. They don't have claws and stuff like that. They're pretty harmless. And they don't have a disguise to sneak up on you. They're pretty bright. I mean, you can see them coming. They're very harmless. They're very innocent. And that's just a sheep. Then think of a little lamb. It's such an innocent little creature. And but to the Jews, when they heard the lamb, they would be thinking about sacrifices. And you can find this all the way at the beginning of the Bible. Now, I'm going to do a little speculation here, and I'm going to build my case. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 3, God gives man a choice. He says, you can eat from my tree, and you get life, or you can eat from the one tree that I tell you not to eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it will lead to death. Now, you have a choice. We all have a choice when we're in a relationship, but God wants you to choose life. And, of course, we know that Adam and Eve both made the wrong choice. And right then, their relationship with God was over. Now, there was a part of this story that said that Adam and Eve saw themselves naked after they ate. And a lot of people, they had different impressions of it. But I want to try to help you visualize something. Every time you see Moses in the presence of God and he comes down from the mountain, what do you see about his appearance?
He's shiny.
He's shiny, yeah. And when an angel comes, they're bright as lightning, they're white and stuff. Why? They were in the presence of God. Well, so in Genesis, it tells us that God would visit the garden every day. So imagine the radiance that Adam and Eve could have had. Could it been that when God said you would die, as soon as they ate the fruit, what happened was that light vanished. The lights are off. Now I can see myself without the glory of God radiating off me. Now I'm naked. And immediately they began trying to cover themselves. So we get the idea that God hates us now. But what we see in the garden, God comes up to Adam and says, where are you? Really, I'm looking for a confession, Adam, because I want you to turn back to me. Because actually, God desires to show mercy. And we see that. Finally, when Adam and Eve confess what they have done, we come to this part where it says in Genesis 3 that God covers them with animal skins. David, any idea where animal skins come from?
A dead animal,
right. So what we find out that God starts the first sacrifice. And what we're seeing is God has said to man, the punishment for turning away from me, literally when you unplug from the source of life, there's death. He says, the punishment is death. But I love you so much that I want to cover your sin. I want to cover your shame. And that's why he made animal skins, to cover their shame and to show that something was necessary to take death from us. So at that time, we only know there's animal skins. We have absolutely no idea what kind of animal it is. But I want to show you that in Genesis chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve's children offering something as a sacrifice to God. Now, where are they going to get this information of what to sacrifice? From the parents, right? So we have Abel, who's a shepherd, and we have Cain, who is a farmer. And it says that Cain offers this the best of his fruits and vegetables, but God rejects it. And what Abel offers, it doesn't say, but let's get in on the clue. He's a shepherd. They watch sheep, right? So he offers something, and God is very pleased. Now, why do you think God was pleased with Abel and not Cain? There was a blood sacrifice that was needed. Maybe the animal that God sacrificed on behalf of Adam and Eve and clothed them with was sheepskin. Or was the lamb. And so Abel did that, but Cain decided, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to approach God in the way I want to. I'm going to give him the fruit and the vegetables. And you think about it, hey, he's a farmer. He gave his best. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God had cursed the ground. So everything that comes from the ground was cursed. And he was saying, here you go, God. He was not following what God said to do. And so God even put his arm around Cain, so to speak, and say, hey, you can feel that I'm displeased with you, but you know what? You can make this right. You can do it. You can follow my instructions. And so Cain, he decided not to do that. But what we see here then is that we see Adam and Eve, there was an animal slain. Then we see with Abel, he slays an animal, and we're almost pretty sure it was a sheep at this time. Now, let's fast forward. We're going into Exodus 12. We're in Egypt. The Israelites are about to be set free from slavery in Egypt, and God is going to bring one last plague against Egypt. And God says that I'm going to send a death angel onto Egypt, and every home's firstborn is going to die. Now, however, if you would take a lamb and you would sacrifice the lamb and spread the blood upon the doorposts, when my death angel gets there, he's going to see the blood and he's going to pass over and he's going to go to a home that doesn't have the blood. Now, I want you to think about this. In order, and it's kind of silly. There's an angel that's going to bring destruction on these homes. God says, the only thing that can get rid of it is if you put lamb's blood. That takes a lot of faith. It takes faith that I'm believing in God's word, that God says, if it takes lamb's blood to keep this judgment off of me, I'm going to do it. And so, what we see so far, we see for Adam and Eve, we see an animal that is slain for mankind. Then we see for Abel, we see most likely a sheep that is offered on the sacrifice. Now we see a lamb being sacrificed for a family. Do you see the progression of how God was looking at individuals and families? And then in Leviticus, when God gives the law to Moses, he says to Moses, every day you're to make a sacrifice of a lamb. So now it's a lamb for a nation. Does it make sense now that when we jump over to John 1, that there's a lamb, not for just an individual, not just for a family, not just for a nation. Now it's for the entire world. God loves everyone, so he wants to reach out. But think about this. Does a sheep's blood take away your sins? No, it doesn't. No animal will. The one who sinned was man. So man's blood was the one that should have been poured out, but there was no perfect man at that time. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it makes the whole point that animal sacrifices were not meant to take away the sin of people. It was sort of saying, okay, this is like a coupon. Get your salvation when the Messiah comes, so to speak. We're looking at everyone who makes a sacrifice had to place their hands on the head of the sheep, and they would confess their sins. and they are actually transferring their sins to this animal. So when they slay the animal, think about this, as a sinner, you had to slit the throat of the sheep yourself, saying that my sin is so severe that something has to die. I should die. And this innocent lamb is going to take my death. Why? One, God's a God of holiness and justice, so the punishment is death. But God is also a God of love and mercy, and He's allowing me to approach Him in this way. This is the only way to do it. Now, all of those sacrifices is pointing to Jesus who would come, the Messiah. And we see that all the way in Genesis 3. God says, I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the devil, and He's going to deliver you. So that's what we see. One point I want to make with the blood sacrifices, religious rituals will not save you. We have a lot of people going to church thinking that if I just show up at church or I read my Bible or say a prayer that I'm good with God. Not even animal sacrifices would have made you good with God without a relationship, without faith. All right? Now, once again, we're going to look at John 1:29, and he says he's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He didn't say he's just a lamb. He says he is God's Lamb. Now, we get the idea, many people get the idea, that all of these religions in the world, they're going up the same mountain and they're going to reach God. But what God is saying is there's not multiple options to approach Him. We cannot worship God any way that we want. I mean, the story of Cain and Abel shows that picture right from the beginning. We cannot do our own thing and say, this is pleasing to God. God tells us how to approach Him. And so He is God's Lamb. Jesus says Himself, I am a way. No, He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we look at people in other religions and stuff, they recognize that there is a supernatural being over their life. They recognize, along with their conscience, that I should be doing right and I need to get right with God. Problem is, they're not going about it God's way. And so what we need to see is that no amount of good works can erase the sin. You know, I can't walk an old lady across the road because I murdered someone the night before and that would erase my sin. Good works don't get you into God's kingdom. And so we have to fully depend on God's mercy and His grace. The other thing I want you to see is the Lamb of God, He takes away sin. Many people in church believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? That's totally true. But that's just getting you out of the starting gate. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to forgive you of your sin and then leave you in your sin. It's kind of like God on a cruise ship and He sees you drowning in the water and He looks over and says, I love you, I forgive you, and then He lets you drown. That's no good. Think of a person who's on the street and he's in drugs and you're like, God loves you, man, He forgives you, and then you let him stay in his destructive habits. Jesus came to take away sin. Not just forgive you of sin, but to remove that destructive influence out of your life. And I left you many scriptures that you can look at. Romans 6 and Titus 2 talks about that. That God rescues you from sin. You know, when someone says, Jesus is my Savior, ask Him this. What did He save you from? Some people will say, He saved me from hell. Well, that's part of the truth. But He also saves you out of sin and its destructiveness now. He goes on to say, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to think about that. Every person you see, and maybe the sinful lifestyle they're in disgusts you. Understand that if you belong to the world, God loves you and his sacrifice, it was for each one of us. It doesn't matter if we were just telling white lies and dishonest at times and so forth. I mean, I read a story in a Max Lucado book about Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you remember who Jeffrey Dahmer was?
Yeah.
Who was he?
He killed people and ate their body parts.
Yes. He was a murderer. He chopped his victims up and actually put them in his freezer for snacks later. Really sick guy. Now, that really made people sick, but you know what made people even sicker? Later on, when the man is in prison, he becomes a Christian. And the religious community says, God wants you to go to hell. They could not handle that God could forgive a man who did so many horrible things.
Right.
And so the question is, many times when we look at a person, we might judge them and say, you're unworthy. You have stepped over the line. God cannot love you. No. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. That includes everybody. He loves every one of us. And he made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, but not only forgiven of our sins, to be pulled out of our sinful life. One of my favorite scriptures is in 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul is saying that you need to understand that if you're an adulterer, you're a homosexual, and you're a thief, and all of these, and you're a swindler, you're not getting into the kingdom of God. If you're living that type of life, there is no way you're getting in. But then he says this, but that's what you guys used to be, but you're no longer. You have been forgiven, you've been sanctified, and you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So imagine that. Now, these are people that live that horrible lifestyle that was rejecting God. And what Paul is saying is God forgave even these people, even you. And so what great hope that we have from there. I love John 3:16. It says, whosoever believes. That whosoever, you can put your name in there, no matter who it is, whoever you meet, their name can go there. They have a choice. Just like back in the Garden of Eden, you have a choice between a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which leads to death. He's giving you another choice. Which tree do you want to eat from? And he's saying, I recommend to you, choose me. Choose me. But he gives us that choice. So what I want you to gather from what John is introducing, John is introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What I want you to see is that this God that we have rejected, this God we have rebelled against, this God that we have ignored or just outright hated, this God has come to earth. He has become a human, and he is saying, I want this relationship with you so bad that I will take your punishment for you if you let me, so you can enter into this relationship and my joy, my peace, my blessings, I want to give to you. So I want you to get this understanding that God places infinite value on you. I want you to see, do we have Philippians 2, 3?
We don't have it up there.
Okay. Could you read Philippians 2, 3? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians.
There.
You got it. Cool.
I slipped too fast.
The way I memorized where it was, I think of GE Power Company. G for Galatians, E for Ephesians, P for Philippians, C for Colossians.
Georgia Electric.
Yeah.
Georgia Electric Power Company.
Oh, okay.
And ours was Go Eat Popcorn.
Go Eat Popcorn. Yeah. That's cool. What's it say there, Megan?
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves.
All right. We hear that command towards us. Paul is saying, always honor people above yourself. Now, let me ask you this. Is this a command from God to us that doesn't apply to him? I never thought about this. Now, understand this. God doesn't give you a command unless it's resonating out of his character. God honors you more than himself. That's the only way he's going to leave his throne in heaven to become a man, to put up with the insults of people, the punching, the spitting, the beard pulling, all of this. He is going to suffer on this earth and then die a horrible, shameful death because he esteems you better than himself. I mean, that sounds blasphemous that God would lower himself, but he is a servant. He is a God who serves, a God who blesses, and he has put you higher on this list. So I want you to just meditate on that today of how much God has actually stooped down. In fact, when you read the rest of Philippians, it says that Jesus lowered himself. He lowered himself, emptied himself, so he could help us. And here's a God that's demonstrating humility on behalf of blessing someone else. Now, I want to pick up on some other items from John chapter 1. We focus a lot on that, but let's look at the other verses. Oh, verse 30, it says, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Now, anybody who knows the Christmas story, an angel comes to Mary and says, "You're about to have a child, and he is the Son of God. You're going to name him Jesus." And just to bring a little assurance to Mary's heart, because how can I trust this angel who's doing this? He says, "I want you to know that your cousin Elizabeth is having a baby too. She's already 6 months into her pregnancy." Mm-hmm. So now she goes there and finds out that, yes, she is pregnant even in her old age. And what a great confirmation that, you know, I'm not just having a dream. This was really an angel, and this is really happening because this old cousin of mine is having a baby. But what I want you to see is John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. Yes. And yet in John, he says, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Mm-hmm. And as I was reading that, God says, well, you always read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, around Christmas time. Why don't you read it again? And this is what it says. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me a one who will be a ruler over Israel." Who are we talking about? Jesus and his birthplace in... it's the Messiah and his birthplace in Bethlehem. And listen how the verse ends. "Whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And some versions even put "from everlasting times." This baby is showing up on the scene, but he had pre-existed before. We know this, but the reason why John is saying this is we have to get this idea out of our mind that Jesus is another prophet. He's just another religious leader. What John is saying, this guy is God. He is the eternal God. He's the creator, and he has come to sacrifice himself for your sins. Mm-hmm. So we need to see that. We also want to look a little bit deeper in John chapter 1, and we're looking at now verse 31. It says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So John had talked about the purpose of John's baptism was, one, is to get people's heart ready for the Messiah to come, to repent of their sins and to get themselves aligned with God's will. And also, it was meant, God had said to John that you're going to introduce the Messiah during your time in which you're baptizing people with water. Now, verse 32, then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So, if you want to read more, I think it's Matthew 3. It talks more about the baptism scene. But anywhere in the Bible, does it talk about a dove?
Noah's Ark.
Noah's Ark. Now, you remember why the dove was sent out of the ark during the global flood?
To find dry land.
Because the world had been ruined. God had judged the world. And now the dove is looking for a place to land. And he comes back with olive branch saying, there's no place for me to rest. Isn't it interesting? The next time that we see a dove, he finds a place to rest. The world is ruined by sin. But now the dove lands on the sinless one. Here we go. Here's Jesus. He's God. He's sinless. And we're seeing much more about who Jesus is. He goes on to say in verse 33, I would not have known him. And keep in mind, John did know Jesus was his cousin. They had some play dates together. But John also went into the desert to prepare for whatever God was having him to do. And he might have known the special things about Jesus' birth. But, you know, there's also special cases about Isaac's birth as well. And so, did that mean that he was the Messiah? Keep in mind, John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mom's womb. So, he didn't know for sure that his cousin was going to be the Messiah. And God said this. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So now let's see something else that's real special about Jesus is that God put his Spirit on in a visible way. John recognized that this Jesus is unlike anyone in history. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus. So he is the pre-existent one, the eternal God. He is also the one that the Spirit of God is now has anointed. But also he says he's going to be the one that doesn't baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind that from the very beginning, in Genesis 1, we see God visiting man in the garden. He wants a relationship with them. And then when we look at Israel, God now inhabits a tabernacle and then a temple. And he says, I want to live with you. And then when we see Jesus has become God's tabernacle. He is living among us. But we have to understand that Jesus came not just to forgive us of our sin, not just to take sin out of our life, but he came to live in us. And it says here that Jesus is not just going to forgive you of your sins, he wants to fill you up. Now, let's not get the idea that God's just going to come and live in our life and there's not going to be any changes in your life. We see all these superhero movies where they're just ordinary people and all of a sudden something amazing happens and they have superhuman powers and stuff like that. But if God comes to live inside of you, there should be some sort of visible and some sort of special supernatural results coming in your life. You should be living a life that looks like Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the one who's going to put God's Spirit inside of people. We also see that John says, I want to tell you, this is the Son of God. Just like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, even as Christians, we're adopted children, but he's the only begotten son. He is exactly like his Father in heaven. And what we need to take away from this is that when we know that he's the eternal God, he's the creator, he's God in human flesh, we learn all of this about him. We have to realize he's not a prophet, he's not a Buddha, he's not a Muhammad, he's none of these people. You have to realize that he's God. And if anything Jesus is going to show us, like in the Gospel of John, whatever he says, if anything we hear contrasts with that, it's a lie. And so we need to follow Jesus' voice. I love this. In Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18, God tells Moses, I'm going to send the prophet, and you are to listen to him. And that's exactly what we hear when Jesus is up on the mountain and he shows his glory. He says, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So if he is God, we need to listen to what he says, do what he says. But also, if there's anything that you hear in life that contradicts what Jesus says, believe Jesus over them. Because Jesus, he loves you. He is the source of truth. He is the source of life. He is the only way. So I want to leave that with you and just ask you, what is the Spirit saying to you? Let's pray.